Good morning. Looking out those windows behind you, it looks like a December morning. So it's white, just not the white that they get up north. I know many of you were out sick last week. There's also been some travel with the Thanksgiving holidays. It's good to have you back with us. It's good to see good reports of the different colds, and some of them had, I know a few of you, we were praying for you as you were even in the hospital. So we love you and are thankful to see you back with us this morning. I enjoy coffee. I don't think it's a surprise to any of you that know me well. There are times where I'll be handed a cup of coffee and I'm told, be careful, it's hot. And yet for whatever reason, maybe it's just how much I like coffee, can't help but go ahead and test it. I don't know if it's that I don't believe them or what it is, but I've got to test it. And the number of times at which I've burned my tongue and it's been a little less enjoyable, the rest of the cup of coffee, is probably too many to count. There are consequences for actions. History is replete with examples of ignoring warnings. Sometimes the consequence is small, sometimes it's very large. You see, Newton's third law of motion is not just a truth for physics. The reality that every action has an equal and opposite reaction is a moral and theological reality as well. There is an equal and opposite reaction to our choices, to our actions, to our words in this life, and it's something we called consequences. Now, we usually use the term, when you hear the word consequence, especially children, you think it's negative. And often consequences are negative. We use it probably more often than not in a negative sense or with a negative connotation. But a consequence doesn't have to be negative. It's simply the result or the effect of an action, whether it's something you said, something you believe, something you did, or something you chose. Each of these have consequences or results, and they can at times be very good things. For instance, the consequence of getting up early and exercising or being active is that you become stronger, you become healthier, you have more energy, it helps you to have a clearer mind. The consequence of filling up gas before a long trip means that you don't run the risk of running out of gas on the side of the road or delaying your trip even further. But there are negative consequences. You know, ignoring a small leak in the ceiling may result to a much larger, more expensive repair later. If I choose to ignore my wife's advice, more often than not, there's going to be negative consequences from not listening to her wisdom and what she has observed. Children, you probably understand this as well as any of us. When you choose to ignore your parents' warnings, to ignore their instructions, whether it's clean your room or complete your schoolwork, there are consequences, aren't there? Sometimes the consequences come from your parents. Sometimes it's just the consequences of disobedience. They say, don't ride your bike in the rain because it's wet and you choose to do it anyway and slip and fall and hurt yourself. That's a consequence. And it comes from ignoring instruction. And life is filled with them. They don't stop when we're children. It's how God has ordered the world. And those consequences, good and bad, are all intended to direct us toward the path that pleases Him, toward a path that honors Him, toward a path that is for our very good and His glory. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The problem is, we've become all too accustomed to ignoring consequences or excusing them away. We don't recognize them for what they are. We talked last week about how easy it is to become callous toward sin. Well, we become callous toward consequences as well, whether we don't feel or notice them. And the result is it usually ends up with a much larger, more severe consequence in this life. Last week, we saw the tremendous spiritual collapse of the kingdom of Israel experienced under Solomon during the latter years of his reign. Solomon increased his relationships with foreign women, foreign wives specifically, who clung to their idols, and Solomon appeased them by building high places for the worship of their gods, even right outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. All the while, Solomon's heart was slowly but consistently being turned from the Lord toward these demonic deities. We were exposed to the tragic details related to Solomon's great spiritual failure, the shifting of his affections away from God toward these false gods. And there were certainly warning signs along the way. There were a number of warning signs he would have seen. There were probably some smaller consequences along the way, things that should have gotten his attention. But Solomon stubbornly continued in his sin. We contrasted that with David, who, when confronted with his sin, was relatively quick to repent. As we look further at 1 Kings 11 this morning, the narrator presents the consequences that the Lord introduced because of Solomon's obstinance and because of his disobedience, because of his sin. The results of his wandering affections, they come back to roost, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. We're going to see examples of what it looks like to reap the consequences of our sinful actions here in chapter 11. And in many ways, this section of 1 Kings, it's an example of the pattern that James will later provide to the church of sin's natural progression. You're probably familiar with it. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." But it also reminds us of another important truth that Solomon himself should have understood, since he is the one who recorded it. He recorded it for future generations, for his own posterity and for others. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention once again to 1 Kings, as we look at the consequences of Solomon's sin, of his wandering heart and wandering affections, I pray that it would stand as an important reminder to us, as a warning sign of what it means to allow our affections to drift from you. Father, would we come away this morning with a renewed earnestness to repent of our sin, to seek you, to delight in you, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Well, we left off at verse 9, and verse 9 opens with a disturbing and dramatic turn of events. Right at the beginning we read, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon." Now, this should come as a little bit of a surprise, maybe a little bit of a shock, maybe a little less or so because of the first half of chapter 11, but in Solomon's early days, especially going back to chapter 3, verse 10, you remember that God was pleased with Solomon. I mean, he was significantly pleased with him. He loved that his request was for knowledge and for wisdom, was to know him more. So much so that he said, "I'm going to give you everything else that this world has to offer. You'll want for nothing. You don't even need to pursue it. I will give it to you." Now, though, in these later years of Solomon's life, God is angry with Solomon. And if biblical history, if you've been in the church very long and you've read your Bibles through, if biblical history has taught us anything, it's that when the scene opens with God being angry, serious consequences follow. The concept and context of God being angry, it sadly occurs a number of times. Maybe your mind immediately goes back to the flood, God looking over the wickedness of men, being disturbed by it. But this exact phrase, the way in which it's stated here, is used only two other times. And the first is in Deuteronomy 9, verse 8, where Moses reflects on Israel's making of the golden calf. You remember that, right? They had come out of Israel, out of Egypt. God had delivered them miraculously. He had washed away the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea after having parted it for the Israelites to pass through, brought them to the foot of Sinai, Moses had gone up to hear from the Lord. Thunder and a great cloud, a dark cloud had descended. And in the meantime, the people got impatient. And they begged of Aaron, make us a God that we can follow it. We want to see a God. We don't want to just see what he does. We want to see something. So they made that golden calf. And there in chapter 9, verse 8 of Deuteronomy, reflecting back on that, God says to Moses, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. And the full story you can read is there in Exodus 32, where Moses intercedes for the people. In essence, says, take me, not them. Because of Moses' intercession, the Lord mitigates the wrath, but still at least 3,000 perish that day because of their sin, as a consequence of their sin. The next time this phrase is used, it's going to be in the future from our current study. It's after the time of Solomon in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. And it's there that God wipes out the entire northern kingdom of Israel. He hands them over to the Assyrians. He uses the Assyrians to wipe them out. 2 Kings 17, verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. So when we see this opening, when we see, now the Lord was angry with Solomon, we should be quivering a bit. It's wincing, anticipating something serious, something bad is coming. And what is happening here in chapter 11 is made all the worse when we remember just a few chapters earlier in chapter 8, during the dedication of the house of the Lord, in verse 46, we remember what Solomon had said there, the midpoint of his reign. There he said, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy. Solomon knew what the consequence of sin was. Specifically, sin with relation to wandering affections. He knew what would happen, but he did it anyway. It makes you wonder, how could he be so obstinate? How could he be so foolish? How could he be so presumptuous as to think that God would not bring about a consequence for his sin? I mean, it boggles the mind, doesn't it? The God who had spoken to him, the God who had given him all of this, all of these blessings, how could he be so obstinate, so presumptuous in his sin? Until we think about ourselves. Until we look at our own lives. I mean, have we received God's instructions? Have we received his word? Has his word been given to us? Do we know the right thing to do and still not do it? Talked about it this morning in Sunday school. How many of you were angry at someone this week? Scripture says in Ephesians 4:31, to let all bitterness, wrath, and anger be put away from you with all malice. Did you lie? Did you speak unkindly? Did you lust after another person? Did you use your mouth to curse and not to bless? Did you slander? Did you put someone down? The list goes on. Do we know these are the wrong things to do? Has God said, do not do these things? Why then do we do it? And so we ask the same questions we ask of Solomon. Why? How? And then we act surprised when discipline comes, don't we? We grumble, we complain, we think life's unfair. In fact, sometimes we look at our discipline and say, we're suffering. When really, we're just experiencing the negative consequences of our actions. The writer of Hebrews notes in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whose father does not discipline him? Understand, you're not alone in this struggle. Paul expresses his frustration with his battle against sin when he says in Romans 7, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. A little bit later, he continues in verse 18, saying, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And the consequences that come from this are the disciplining, the loving disciplining of God to return us to the path of righteousness, to return us to his favor. Now notice in the second half of verse 9, the narrator lays the blame for God's anger clearly at Solomon's feet. In fact, the narrator cannot help but show his exasperation with Solomon when he says, "Who had appeared to him twice?" God had appeared to him twice, and he did this. In verse 10, we see that God had told him exactly what to do and what not to do, and Solomon did it anyway. I sometimes think that, and I'm probably not alone in this, that, you know, if God would just give me a sign, then it'd be easier to obey. If God would just speak to me, then I would trust him. Then it would be so much easier. But that's just not the case. God spoke to David personally through his spirit, and then through the prophets. And still, David committed adultery followed by cold-blooded murder of one of his closest and most faithful servants, one of his own mighty men. God spoke directly to Solomon on at least two separate occasions, and still Solomon disobeyed and grievously sinned. Do not be deceived into thinking that your disobedience is in any way God's fault or something is lacking, that you have not been given enough. Ephesians 1, Paul tells us, "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, we don't always appropriate those blessings. It's like the gifts that are sitting there under the Christmas tree. What child is there who wouldn't unwrap every gift under the Christmas tree? Maybe we need to learn from them, because we leave God's blessings sitting there. We don't even appropriate the gifts he's given us half the time. First Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you but just such as is common to man." You're not alone here. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation provides a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He has, in fact, given you everything pertaining to life and godliness to escape this temptation. As difficult as it may be, we need to understand that it is good news that God is angry at evil. Would we rather that God did not care about violence, about hatred, about death, about destruction, about cancer, about war, about starvation, about cruelty? Do we want there to really be no disciplining of God in this world, in this life? I think what's hard for us is the fact that it's God, not us, who decides what is deserving of his anger and his consequences. We want to be the ones who determine what God should be angry at. We're okay when his anger is directed against those things we could never see ourselves doing. We're okay with that. Or if someone's hurting us, we're okay if consequences come on them. But we get very uncomfortable when we see his anger directed against those things we know we sin in, those things we know we are prone toward. And as we saw last week, and as we're seeing this morning, to fail to love the Lord with all of our heart and to turn to other gods as Solomon did deserves God's anger, then and now. God has appeared to Solomon at least twice before. Now, in verse 11, God appears a third time. This time, though, it's different. God appears to rebuke and to discipline Solomon for his disobedience and his sin. In verse 11 through 13, a new word comes from Yahweh to Solomon, a word of discipline. Solomon is reaping the consequences of his sin. You see there in verse 11, the word tear. "I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant." That word tear is going to become a key word throughout this chapter. We'll see it come up again in verse 12, verse 13, later in verse 30 and verse 31. But this isn't the first time we've seen that word tear. In fact, it's a terrible reminder of an earlier day when The prophet Samuel said almost identical words to Saul when he said in 1 Samuel 15:28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." In that case, the neighbor turned out to be David. So who will this servant be? Notice he didn't say better than you. That's interesting. But who will this servant be? It's clearly not his son. When we read this declaration of the Lord, we should be asking, in light of what we know from 1 Samuel, will David's son become no better than Saul? In other words, will he be excluded? Will the kingdom be fully removed? Was the Lord about to deal with the disobedient Solomon as he had dealt with the disobedient Saul? Will the kingdom of David be cut off? I won't leave you in suspense. The answer is no. You see, there's a significant difference in Solomon's situation compared to Saul's. Some things that were not part of Saul's situation, namely the promise that the Lord had made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And interestingly, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 15, God had some very specific things to say about David's son. In verses 14 to 15 of 2 Samuel 7, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." Now, if it ended there, we'd think it's the same as Saul, but listen to what he says. "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." I mentioned last week the postscript on Solomon's life from 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 16 through 17. And that I do believe at the end of his life, he turned and returned to the Lord. 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 15 is another reason I do believe Solomon turned at the very end of his life. It was too late to correct the earthly consequences, but the mercy and the grace and the steadfast love of God preserved him from the eternal consequences, despite his great sin and despite the earthly consequences that we will continue to see this morning. Well, the covenant referred to in verse 11 that he has not kept is the Mosaic covenant. And we've seen Solomon violate it multiple times. In fact, just in chapter 11, we were told he did it over and over again. He had 300 wives. Now, there's got to be some overlap there between the nations, but let's just cut that number in half. He built 150 new places to worship these demonic deities. There were also the 700 concubines. He filled the land with false worship. He filled the land with places to go and worship these demons rather than God. There is going to be consequences for this. Solomon will now experience a taste of the promised consequences from the very covenant that he has disobeyed. You can read about those beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where it talks about the blessings and the curses that come upon those who keep and those who do not keep the covenant. Additionally, Solomon is going to forego ongoing blessings of the covenant God made with David because he did not keep God's law. God will be faithful to his word, but there were additional blessings that were conditional on keeping the covenant of God. And Solomon has failed utterly in that way, and there will be consequences. We need to understand, God is serious about sin. He takes obedience to him very seriously. God's covenant with David was assured. In fact, that promise is Solomon's salvation. If you ever want a text to understand that God is sovereign in salvation, this is it, because Solomon did everything he could to run from God. And yet God said, "My steadfast love will not depart from him." And so that promise that God made to David in that Davidic covenant became Solomon's salvation. And that same promise, by the way, of an eternal kingdom and a future king that would reign forever through the line of David, the root of Jesse, that promise is our salvation too. No matter how many times we turn, no matter how far we may seem to drift, that is the assurance of our salvation. We may experience discipline in this life, and God does that to draw us back to him. But our assurance, our salvation, is not in our works or anything we can do. We cannot earn it. We cannot keep it. that promises our salvation, the salvation and hope that we celebrated this morning as we sing the songs, looking forward to Emmanuel, God with us. So we anticipate him this Advent season, this Christmas season. Verses 12 and 13, the promise and covenant with David meant that the consequences of Solomon's sin would be mitigated in two ways. They would not be as severe as they could have been. First, Solomon will not see the final tearing of the kingdom during his lifetime. It will happen, but it will not happen in his lifetime. Second, it would not be entirely torn. Pretty close, but not entirely torn. A remnant of the kingdom would be preserved because of David, whom God had chosen. What follows in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings as a whole is a historical experience of the consequence of Solomon's sin. Everything we're going to look at from here on out in 1 and 2 Kings, there's a lot of additional themes that come to bear, no doubt about it, but it's a watershed. This was a watershed moment. Solomon was a watershed as far as a king goes, and everything after this, that was the high point, is the outflow, the outworking of the consequences of this sin and of his faithlessness. Never imagine for a moment that your sin only affects you. Your sin has far greater implications than you can even begin to imagine. The story of the consequences for Solomon's sin begins, like I said, it's going to continue through all of Kings, but it begins here with three individuals who impacted Solomon and the kingdom during Solomon's lifetime. And they're going to prove to be instruments of the Lord's discipline, the rod of men that 2 Samuel 7:14 God promised he would bring about. They've been mentioned there. The third of these is of special and particular interest, but we're not going to get a chance to look more closely at him until the new year. Verses 14 through 22 introduce us to the first of these three. As we shift our focus to these persons who are used by God for the disciplining of Solomon, I want us to pay special attention to something here. Notice how God sovereignly works all things according to his good purposes. How he is sovereignly at work in every aspect of this. You see, as we go through this, God has sovereignly been preparing this adversary long before Solomon was deep in sin. Actually, going back before Solomon was even king, he was preparing this adversary. Because you remember back in 1 Kings 5:4, Solomon takes stock of his kingdom, and he says, there is not an adversary in the land. But even then, God was at work. This is also comforting because it lets us know that Solomon's failure did not take God by surprise at all. None of this was a surprise to God. You can't surprise him. We already looked at 2 Samuel 7. God told David that not if, but when his son sinned, he would discipline him, but it would be discipline in order to restore. So God has been preparing the rod of discipline for many years. And the story that follows, show us how God was sovereignly working to raise up an adversary to discipline Solomon because of this sin. And we're introduced in verse 14 to Hadad, the Edomite. Hadad is the original name of Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites. Our narrator makes the striking point that this man who bears the name of this foreign god was being raised up by the Lord, the God of Israel, to discipline God's own king. There's a tremendous irony going on here. As he says, I'm raising up an adversary who's even named after a foreign Canaanite god to punish you. Just like there's an irony that God uses the Assyrians to take Israel into captivity. The Assyrians were not good people. You know, God didn't use the Assyrians because they were more righteous than the Israelites. He didn't use the Babylonians because they were more righteous than the tribe of Judah. God will discipline, he will work, he will correct however he sees fit. His ways are not our ways. And if you take nothing else from this story, remember this: God is sovereign over all persons and all the earth. And it was from this God who's sovereign over all persons and all the earth, that Solomon's heart had begun turning away to other gods. Gods like the storm god of Hadad. Remember, he had begun worshiping. He had wives who were Edomites, and he had begun worshiping and facilitating the worship of this very god. When you realize that all of the persons, gods, kings, and kingdoms are controlled by this god, it really makes you think, how and what could be more foolish than turning away from him? Hadad was of the royal house of Edom. He was an Edomite prince. And the story begins that when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, and he struck down there every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male who was in Edom. Now, obviously, some made it out of Edom, so not every one was killed. And the journey into exile of the young prince with the servants of the Edomite king who accompanied him is described there in verses 17 through 18. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In Egypt, Hadad and his entourage found, what may surprise us, favor with Pharaoh, who gave him a house. He didn't just give him a house, say, hey, yeah, you can go live out in the countryside. He gave him a house and made him part of his house. He assigned him an allowance of food. He gave him land. Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. Now, we don't know how long after David's conquest of Edom, this Edomite prince arrived there and came to such a privileged position in Egypt. But we should notice this, and that's the Lord's action in raising up an adversary against Solomon, and that it began well before Solomon even came to the throne. God was preparing all of this even before he came to the throne. Possibly, I would say even likely, before he was even born. Now time passed, and Hadad and his wife had a son in verse 20, and the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. Now eventually, some welcome news reached Hadad in verse 21, at least for him it was. Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead. The two people who had overseen the eradication of his people were now dead. So Hadad responded to this news, saying to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Now he doesn't say why he's going. Pharaoh is also no fool. No doubt the Edomite prince had plans to avenge the death his people had suffered years earlier. But Hadad met resistance from Pharaoh. Again, he was no fool. In verse 22, Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you're now seeking to go to your own country or land?" You have to wonder as well, is it not possible that by this time Pharaoh had become Solomon's father-in-law? You remember that? Who was the first wife of Solomon? It was the daughter of Pharaoh. And that his attempt to keep Hadad in Egypt was in order to keep a potential aggressor away from Solomon, keep peace in Solomon's kingdom. In fact, if this was the same Pharaoh, then Hadad was Solomon's uncle-in-law. He may have even attended Solomon's wedding as part of Pharaoh's house. But Hadad persisted. He said to Pharaoh, "You must surely let me depart." And notice the story stops there, leaving us in suspense. That is until verse 25. But before we get to verse 25, where we see what does happen with Hadad, we're introduced to another person, another one who will be used as a rod to discipline. But Hadad's story teaches us that there are consequences in life and human history, and these consequences, they go beyond our normal understanding of cause and effect. They're far more profound. The consequences that really matter do not arise simply from the laws of nature and probability, although those exist. There are consequences because God is sovereign. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes his concern. God prepared, he raised up the consequences of Solomon's unfaithfulness long before Solomon's heart had ever turned away from him. Now we might think, man, what an onerous and punitive God. I mean, he didn't trust Solomon at all. He was already raising up an adversary. Or we might instead look at this and say, what great love was involved in this? That God would prepare the means of disciplining as a father who loves their son. That he might prepare a means of grace, however painful it might be, in restraining Solomon's evil and in preserving his life. And by that I mean his eternal life. His soul. Hadad was an instrument in God's hands for his purposes. And I believe that in Solomon's old age, the trouble that Hadad caused Solomon was used by God to restore him, just as David had been restored through the hard experiences that followed his unfaithfulness. But we move from one instrument of discipline to another. As a parent, you've probably found that you have to use a variety of means of discipline to help teach and instruct and train children. And it would appear to be the same with God. My own experience teaches me this. He will use a variety of means to discipline and correct in order to restore and protect those whom he loves. The next instrument of discipline that the narrator introduces us to is Rezin, who reigned over Aram in verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin, the son of Eliada. The similarity of wording to verse 14 indicates that Rezin is going to be like Hadad, an instrument of God's purposes in disciplining Solomon. Now, the story of Rezin, I mean, just look right there. It's 2.5 verses. It's much shorter. Rezin's master had been Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Hadadezer had been defeated by David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And while on the run, verse 24 tells us that Rezin gathered men around him, became leader of a marauding band, and they went to Damascus. And they lived there. And then he was made king in Damascus. You see, it would appear that at some stage during Solomon's reign, it would have to be somewhere after the midpoint, after he had declared in chapter 5, verse 3, that there is no adversary in all of Israel, that Damascus, which had earlier come under David's control and been passed down under Solomon's control, that it broke free from Solomon's control and established an independent kingdom that was an antagonistic and it was a thorn in Israel's side. It was there to rebuke Solomon, to remind him of his sin. This almost certainly took place much later in Solomon's reign, especially when you consider the fact that at the end of chapter 10, Solomon was providing weapons of war to the Arameans, as the Syrians, those who live in Damascus. He was already providing it to them. And you don't provide it to someone who's provoking you. So it likely took place after the events we saw in chapter 10. So much later in his reign. And Rezin was the beginning of a line of powerful rulers in Damascus. And throughout our study of 1 and 2 Kings, we are going to see Damascus and the rulers of Damascus come up over and over again. Chapter 15, chapter 19, chapter 20, 2 Kings, chapter 8, we'll see them return. The point of Rezin's story, though, is that he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. That is, all the days from the time he rose up. This would be after Solomon has celebrated the absence of any adversary. But what's clear in the Lord's raising up of Rezin is again that it had begun long before his role in God's purposes became clear. And Rezin was doing harm as Hadad did. Now, it's not very helpful since we don't know exactly what either of them did. They just did harm. But I think that's purposeful. I think it's leaving it generic. It's don't get lost in the weeds. Don't get bogged down with the details. The point is, what Hadad and Rezin meant for evil, God meant for good. Reminds us of what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. There is nothing about what Hadad was doing and what Rezin was doing that was intended to bless Solomon, was there? And yet, what do we know about God's sovereign plan? Why were they raised up? What were the purposes for them? Immediately we know it's a consequence of his sin, but then we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and we know it's because of the loving kindness of God. Now I have to ask, how many of you, when you're suffering, or it feels like suffering, when you're facing what may be the consequences, how many of you stop and remember it's because God loves me? That would have such an amazing effect upon our attitude, upon grumbling and complaining, wouldn't it? If we would stop and remember, it's because he loves me. Rezin loathed Israel, and he reigned over Syria, over a territory that had been under Solomon's rule, and he felt nothing but disgust for the people from whom he had broken free. You have to wonder at this point if Solomon did not regret his arms trafficking with the kings of Aram and his efforts to increase his wealth from chapter 10. Again, actions have consequences. We remember that Solomon was seeking to increase his wealth. Rather than resting and relying upon the Lord to do what he had said, he thought he would do it. And so he armed the very persons who became his adversaries. You see, we think we know what's best. We think we can see far enough to understand. He had no clue what God was working, what God was doing, and this adversary who would rise up. And so it wasn't just in Rezin, it was in Solomon himself and what Solomon was doing that was preparing his own discipline. He was, as some of the Proverbs say, digging a pit that he would fall into. Sin has consequences. Rezin and Hadad both have an important place in the purpose and purposes of God. Because the God of Israel is indeed the God of all the earth. And when we realize that God is at work in all of this, we're once again reminded that nothing could be more foolish than Solomon's turning from him. Nothing could be more foolish than our turning from him, than our failing to obey, than our failing to love. Because the wrath of God is more than just an abstract idea. It's more than just an eternal idea. It is those things. But stories like that of Hadad and Rezin and what we see here in chapter 11 show that the Lord's anger is experienced in particular historical events, and that these events are deliberate and they are purposeful. They are acts of God intended to discipline and to restore because of his loving kindness. But this same God promised that Solomon's foolishness would not and could not subvert his eternal plan. As I think about those opening words in verse 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon, my mind is somewhat catapulted to the New Testament. Because I'm reminded there in Romans 1 that all persons are under God's wrath. As the Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress their unrighteousness, or who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And a little bit later, claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the glory of corruptible man, birds and animals and every creeping thing. The story of Solomon is a reminder that the anger of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness of man. And for those who have never repented, you must repent before the wrath of God is revealed in full against you. If you have never done that, if you've never turned to the Lord, if you never sought the Lord, if you've never cried out asking for the forgiveness of your sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ, of Emmanuel, who we've sung about this morning, please do not leave here this morning without doing that. For the believer, the wonder of the gospel, the beauty, the glory of the gospel is that God's promise cannot be destroyed by your sin. There will be consequences, but you cannot subvert God's loving kindness. Because God will be faithful to his promise, the one that he made so long ago, that a son of David will come who delivers us from the wrath to come. And he has come. And he has delivered us from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 10. But as we've seen this morning, that does not mean you will not experience consequences in this life. The story of Solomon should be a warning. It should be just this blinding sign. You know those really bright LED signs that you wish they didn't put up on the road? It's one of those. Blinding sign to turn us back to the path of God, to turn back to him, to return to the Lord, to seek him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we had this morning from the consequences that were brought upon Solomon. Father, all scripture is indeed profitable for us. These things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction and our hope. Father, we delight in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the songs we've sung, the hope of Emmanuel. And Father, it's been given as instruction for how we are to live in light of that hope. Would we honor you? Would we be quick to repent? Because as Solomon himself knew and reminded us in his dedication of the house of the Lord, there is not a man who does not sin. As John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So Father, rather than going on deceiving ourselves, would we be quick to repent? Be quick to seek out the sin that seeks to rise up in our lives to be, as John Owen used to say, putting to death sin every day. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness, which is never ending, which pursues us and seeks us. We thank you, as strange as it may be to say, we thank you for your discipline in our lives because it reminds us that you love us. In your name, amen.